As we have been doing, our first class is always on the Catechism, and I believe I ask you to read in your textbook. Pages 111 to 114. 111 to 114 on baptism. What if, for our next class, who knows when our next class is?
March the 19th.
March the?
12th.
March the 12th. March the 12th, which is 2 weeks, right, from today. Read the bottom of page 114 15 and the top of 17. I think it's worth concentrating exclusively on the sacrament of confirmation. It will therefore be on the sacrament of confirmation for our next class. What I wish to do now, therefore, is to go over with you the one-page outline on baptism. We begin by observing that baptism is the basic sacrament, and basic in every conceivable way. In other words, no other sacrament can be received. No other sacrament can be validly received. You cannot be confirmed. Question. And by the way, I do like to ask questions. And if you speak loudly enough, my hearing aid works. Can a person who is not baptized receive Holy Communion? First of all, can they?
They can, yes.
Would a person who has not been baptized receive the body and blood of Christ?
Yes.
In other words, is Christ's presence determined by the person being baptized or not?
No.
So he would really receive the body and blood of Christ.
Yes.
However, is any grace conferred on one who is not baptized? We hold no. Not in virtue of the sacrament. And of course, all the other sacraments, it seems even more obvious. You cannot be confirmed. You cannot be absolved. I remember some time ago on a TWA flight, a woman, young woman, was sitting next to me on the flight. She never talked to a priest before. She said, I'd like to go to confession. She was not a Catholic. I found out, I said, pardon me, I cannot give you absolution. She didn't listen. And because the plane was noisy, she spoke extra loud. Nobody else on that plane talked. Everybody listen. Then I gave her all the blessings I could possibly give her. And she was satisfied that I had told her, look, I cannot give you absolution. Question, can a person who has been validly baptized but not a Catholic be absolved? Yes, in emergency. I did not think this was an emergency. In any case, no other sacrament can be received without the sacrament of baptism. Baptism gives supernatural life. And I think the best way to begin to understand what baptism is to read, and I commend to your reading, the third chapter of John's Gospel, where our Lord, remember, in his dialogue with Nicodemus. Remember? Where he said, as a man is born again, our Protestant brethren, oh, how they pick that up. The poor dears. Some of them know how to spell supernatural, but they have no idea what the word supernatural means. And in teaching Protestants in their seminaries, what a delight just to increase their Catholic vocabulary. I'd explained at length. Of course, they take furious notes. They better if they wanted to pass their exams. So that's what baptism does. It confers that life of the soul, which by analogy is what the soul is to the body. The soul gives life to the body. Without the soul, the body is a corpse, is a cadaver. Without sanctifying grace, the soul is a corpse, is a cadaver. And that's not a figure of speech, by the way. So it is baptism, therefore, that first and infallibly, the term that I found best in teaching the theology of the sacraments, as you know, we have the Latin phrase ex opere operato, from the word worked, from the ritual performed, the grace is conferred. I have found it most useful to use the word infallibly conferred. Just because a sacrament is received, grace is infallibly received, or, from the viewpoint of the sacrament, conferred. I think I've told you, the youngest baby I've ever baptized was less than 24 hours old. I was coming into Chicago on a Sunday. The baby was born on Saturday. Mother wanted me to baptize the baby. She should not have left the hospital. She did. She brought the baby. It was midwinter, about this time of the year, below zero Chicago weather. At any rate, once that water is poured and the words of baptism are pronounced, infallibly, sanctifying grace is conferred. And while we're at it, just make sure we know the essence, the heart, the rock bottom of sanctity is not good moral behavior. The essence of sanctity or holiness is the possession of grace. That just baptized baby couldn't possibly perform any moral actions, whether morally good or morally bad. Yet that child in the eyes of God, he is holy. The essence of holiness is the possession of grace. And that is why, like, say, tomorrow morning, I'll be offering 6:30 Mass at Jesu Parish. And it's almost always the same 12 to 15 people from Mass, no matter what the weather outside. Every once in a while, I congratulate them and thank them for coming to Mass. But I say to myself, and I'm telling you, if people only realized, and I got it in during the homily, remember? During Lent, my second chance, it'd probably come up again before the day is over. During Lent, get to Mass and Communion, if you possibly can, every day. And if it kills you, I'll be very happy to celebrate your funeral. Anything to get grace. Grace is what we need. Most clearly reveals what the sacraments are. What do we mean? That baptism most clearly indicates. Because in this one sacrament, the recipient, as we call the person who receives the sacraments, the recipient may, and in more cases, does contribute nothing, zero. A child, whether 24 hours old, in my case, 3 days old, I was dying when I was born. Still alive. But the recipient contributes nothing. And that is why, to get the idea that the sacraments, just because they are validly received, they give grace. All you have to be in the state is in the state of grace. You go to communion and you are richer far beyond what you had been before you received. Or you go to confession. You don't have to have mortal sins to go to confession. Gosh. You are more blessed with grace because you've gone to confession than you were before you went. Baptism especially reveals how automatic. That's another term, although it's been cheapened by our mechanical use of the word automatic. Just because the sacrament is received, it gives grace. And baptism manifests that as almost, in fact, as no other sacrament. It's the foundation for the consecrated life. As I've told the Carmelite nuns in Dallas, I was, by the way, yesterday morning. I finished the retreat with a 6 o'clock Mass yesterday morning in Dallas, Texas, with the average temperature between 70 and 72. I told them, you received your vocation when you were baptized. And all of us, you married people, God gives us our vocation when we're baptized. Do you hear it? It takes some people a long time to find out what vocation they've got. Pardon me. Some people need supernatural hearing aids. I could talk as a veteran. Now the meaning. Baptism is a sacrament of supernatural regeneration. That is the standard official definition of baptism. The sacrament of supernatural regeneration. Now that re in the word regeneration refers, of course, to our being both conceived and born twice over. We are conceived and born naturally, and we're conceived and born supernaturally. And just as it takes someone else, what a safe statement, to conceive and give us birth naturally, so it takes someone else to conceive and give us birth supernaturally. And over the years of my priesthood, if there is one theme that I've been stressing, since none of us will be saved unless we practice charity. And that doesn't mean dropping dimes of your generous quarters in the tin cup of a beggar. It is giving others what they especially need for their souls. What they need for their bodies can be bought with mazuma. What they need for their souls is summarized in one word: grace. And the foundation for this life of grace is the faith. I'm not exaggerating. I sincerely believe if we do not make an honest effort to share the faith with another person, our salvation is in danger. How blasé we can be. Now something of an explanation of that formal definition. We are reborn in grace after having been born in nature. Hence the regeneration. Christ's teaching to Nicodemus in the first 21 verses of the third chapter of John's Gospel. And by the way, John's Gospel, from beginning to end, by the way, how many chapters in John's Gospel?
21.
Did you say 21? Did you raise your voice at the end? Try not to raise your voice. That shows 21. You know exactly how much. Right. The 21 chapters of John's Gospel concentrate on one word: life. Would anybody remember? Oh, my Sunday is made. Would anybody remember the Greek word that John uses to identify the life that we receive beginning at baptism? It's a three-letter word in Greek.
Zoe.
Did you say?
Zoe. Z-O-E.
Zoe. What's the first letter?
Z.
O.
E.
E. That's it. Zoe. Oh, thanks. Zoe. As I've said, I'm sure, more than once, the deepest, the richest, the most precise language ever spoken or written by man ever in the history of the human race was the Greek spoken in the first century of Christianity. This is the verdict of all scientists of language. Talk about the Holy Spirit planning. He made sure there was a Plato and Socrates and Aristotle and all the wonderful Greek minds before to purify and enrich that language, Zoe, the life for the Greeks of the gods, human beings in the Greek mythology. Human beings do not possess Zoe as the life reserved for the gods, which then the Holy Spirit inspired John to use that word in Greek to identify the life that Jesus, in the third chapter, remember, promised those who were baptized. Then in the sixth chapter, he told us he'd give us his own flesh to eat and blood to drink to keep us alive. We receive this life of God in baptism, and we are sustained in this life of God through the Eucharist. And it's to be seen in relation, as we have it noted down in John 6, and that's pretty much the whole of sixth chapter of John. And that is why, let me tell you, the more educated some people are, the more stupid they become. I mean it. The minds get just cluttered with all kinds of knowledge. Junk. There's a big store in Manhattan, in New York, where I taught before you, 14 years. It's called a junk store, J-U-N-Q-U-E. Oh, the fancy junk. People can pay thousands of dollars to accumulate, and they call it education. How important it is to realize that there's only one life that really matters. That's the life of the soul. The life of a body is going to cease. Did you know that? Did you know that? You're all going to die. Did you know that? Our eyes are going to close. Did you know that? Our ears and no hearing aid on a corpse will help. Stomach will go. There's only one life that matters, and that's the life of the soul. And it would have to be Dulles. Could be Detroit, but Dulles seems to have an awful lot of, well, dietary shops. People wanting to reduce. Now, you don't become overweight by fasting. All I can tell you, the closer I get to eternity, the more unreal all these things become. Us. Now the effects. Have five major effects identified. Some, of course, how these effects ramify into whole volumes of commentary that have been written over the centuries. To refresh my memory, we go to 215, is it?
225.
So what we might do, given the, you might say, condensed nature of this subject, we might spend extra time on what I want to treat in the second course, which is on miracles. Because, as you know, in the Acts of the Apostles that we're concentrating on, the miracles worked by the early apostles. First, then, the effects. Before we get into the effects, the necessity. Baptism is absolutely necessary from the teaching of Christ. Without baptism, no salvation. And that is why number two comes in. Because if Christ said, unless you are baptized with water and the Holy Spirit, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. And the church takes that negative universal literally. Consequently, it must be either baptism of water or baptism of desire. And then the desire can be either explicit, where a person knows that he or she should be baptized, must of course by then have reached the age of reason, or implicit desire, say a child before the age of reason, or one who has never heard about baptism. The implicit desire for baptism is extremely subtle, and of course it affects hundreds of millions of people in the world. And yet the Council of Trent has defined, without explaining, but has defined that baptism is necessary for salvation. But then the Council, in defining the necessity, did state either baptism of water or baptism of desire. And then since the Council of Trent, in the last 400 years, the churches, theologians, under the magisterial guidance, have explained what that desire means. And this, by the way, was pretty much my doctoral thesis in Rome, on how those who are not baptized, not believing Christians, how they can reach heaven. From infancy, I think I've told you, from the age of one, I was brought up in an ecumenical household. Mother took in women boarders. I think I told you. Age of one to the age of 16. I was surrounded by women. Only women. Lord bless the women of the world. I know them. Well, the first two that Mother took, and they remained with us all the while that, well, Mother allowed these women to be around. By the age of 16, she thought, better have them leave. Were two different girls, Susan and Judith. And all about Martin Luther, by the age of 12. So not surprising that for 7 years I taught a Lutheran school of theology. Felt perfectly at home. But I continued doing what I had been doing as a child back home, trying to enlighten these poor Lutherans on what they're missing. In any case, people who are not even Christian, obviously will now be baptized. They can be saved. Provided, here's the proviso, providing the mind of God, only He knows, they would have been baptized had they known of the necessity of the sacrament. Clearly, no one but God can answer that question. Now the effects. Sin is removed in two ways. I think we've had it on the board more than once. Just to be as clear as we can, sin for so many people is just another monosyllable. There's a sun, S-U-N, or S-O-N. There's sin, S-I-N. But many people, many Catholics, don't really know what are the built-in, inevitable effects of sin. First effect, always, always, grace is lost. Just because we sin, our souls are either wounded or killed. Am I clear? That's a law of our faith. We are either wounded, and that would be venial sin, or we are killed, that's mortal sin. And the word guilt, the vocabulary, of course, goes back centuries before Henry VIII. The lecher broke with the Catholic Church. And ever since, I keep telling one audience after another, the English language is the worst possible language for talking or teaching the Catholic faith. Has been so perverted by all kinds of ideas. Guilt, of course, is just one of the most notorious. And now we have psychiatrists to cope with guilt. My God! I know enough psychiatrists to know that many of them, they need help. They need help. And I've called enough psychiatrists to know they need it. Where there's real guilt, there's sin. Wish I did not have to say it. But at a place ostensibly a place for rehabilitating priests who are having some moral problems and got themselves into some jam, even with the civil law. I know the place well. One of the inmates, shall I call him, the priest who was there, show me the book. They were all required to read, in which they were to make a daily examination of conscience, these priests, and check down every time they give in to their conscience. These are psychiatrists to telling priests to get over their problem by ignoring their conscience. Then you wonder why some of the laity are confused. So, the first thing that baptism removes is guilt. And the guilt has nothing to do with a sense of whatever a psychologist understands by feeling guilty. Guilt means the loss of grace. Baptism restores that grace. For an adult, the person restored to God's friendship, no matter what sins the person may have committed, and in fact, as I'm sure you know, and having only the same kind of sorrow or repentance that a person would be required to have for receiving absolution, a fear of God, that's enough. And without confession. When you're being baptized, say as an adult, all your sins are removed, and without confession. I told people that I've baptized in adulthood. Now remember, this is the last time you will get away with it. From now on, you gotta confess. Secondly, punishment. And baptism removes the debt, first of all, of guilt by restoring the grace, and the deprivation of the beatific vision. And the more murders are committed, especially of unborn children, so many people are understandably concerned, worried. What about these hundreds of millions? The average, the lowest average statistically recorded is 65 million abortions every year. That's the lowest official figure for the world. Well, the best we can say, as we've explained on some other occasion, we trust in God's mercy. We hope, we pray, but we're not sure that those unbaptized, unborn children who are killed in their mother's womb will nevertheless reach the beatific vision. But baptism then, for a person, say, who has reached adult years, maybe in mortal sin, baptism removes the eternal guilt, and all guilt to die immediately after baptism is, to be sure, of reaching heaven. And many in the early church, they shouldn't have done it, but they did it. They postponed their baptism to just before they died. That's taking a chance. How close am I to death? Well, you've got 3 more days to live. Well, let me wait 2 more days before I'm baptized. Secondly, supernatural life, as we've been saying, is received. The life described by St. John, who are begotten not by blood, nor by carnal desire, nor by man's willing it, but by God. In other words, from the first to the 21st chapter of John's Gospel, this is his sustained theme. baptism is a sacrament that first gives us that life. And I'll keep bringing it up. And Holy Communion keeps that life alive. Receive Communion as often as possible. I need not repeat how often. Third, and this is the big one. The sacrament of baptism confers power. Again, unfortunately, most people know very little Latin. But there are two basic words. Let me put them on the board, if I can. There are two basic words in Latin. There are others, but the two basic words in Latin for power are potentia. That normally refers to physical power. The power of a strong wind, a tornado, a hurricane, as we know, even to level a whole city. The power of a volcano, like, say, Vesuvius, to destroy a whole city. And in our mechanical age, well, the power of an automobile. An 8-cylinder car has more power than a 6-cylinder. And a 6 has more power than a 4-cylinder. That's power on the physical level. Well, there's another word for power. So this is power. And that is virtus. John McAlpin was here this morning, and given the weather, he had no class in Latin. We started this, as you know. At first I was having a class, then John took over. I'm not just recommending this full length, but, and whatever I say is not important. But Latin is indispensable for the preservation of the Catholic faith. Let me repeat. Latin is necessary for the preservation of the Catholic faith. Someone, somewhere, must know some Latin. And the basic reason is that for 2,000 years, the Church's teaching has been in that language. And the moment you shift, as we say, to a vernacular tongue, well, if nothing else, you just try to read the Canterbury Tales in the original English. Have you ever done it? Almost unintelligible. You know what I'm saying? It's English. You're kidding. It's English. kind of the same language, and of course I come back to this English that I keep so criticizing. The meaning of English words you cannot trust. And I've said this how many times? The Webster's on a bridge is just thrown in the sponge. It is impossible. The English speaking world is too confused. Hear it. Too confused to produce a dictionary that defines the meaning of words. No other language in the world can say that. Pardon me. No other language in the world has to say that. And that is why, for 25 years, I've been working with the Holy See. And tomorrow, at 1:00.